Good to be here. Hope you've all had a good week. It was a week where you were fighting to make spiritual progress. A week where you were fighting the devil. If you are going to be doing God's work and following Him, you are going to have to fight the enemy. He's not going to let you go easily. That's not the way He works. And the easy path is definitely not a path of making progress for the Lord. And Satan is a very tricky adversary. He hits us in all sorts of different ways, and one of the ways he likes to attack us most isn't necessarily from the outside, but from the inside. That can be from within a church, but can also be within us personally. I don't really know how Satan works. I don't think he can read our minds. I'm not of that opinion. But he certainly has a way of communicating lies to us in such a way that seduces us, because that's how he works. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. And so it is very important for us to be anchored in God's truth and to be equipped to fight this fight. Where my heart is burdened today is to take a bit larger chunk of Philippians than I intended to take as we're moving to a close. I want to take a reading in Philippians chapter 4, and I want to go from verses 4 through 9. And honestly, as I was praying and struggling this week with trying to nail down exactly what I was supposed to preach and how I was supposed to bring this message, I felt I was probably going to go in a different direction, and God brought me back to this and kind of expanded what I initially thought I was going to be doing, which that's fine. But here, as Paul is writing some closing thoughts to the Philippians, we see some very practical advice that he is giving. And the title of the message today is Making Righteousness Real in Your Life. Making righteousness real in your life. More than just an idea or a thought, but something that actually grows in you. And as I was studying this, a passage, before I read this, I'm just going to read a short passage you're very familiar with. This came to my mind quite frequently here as I was reading in Philippians 4. It's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where we read what the fruit of the Spirit are. And it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so, the fruit of the Spirit are character qualities that are to be in us and to be growing in us. And as Paul is getting to the end of his letter, I want you to notice as we read this lesson text from verses 4 through 9, I want you to listen for some of those fruit mentioned, because Paul's not just going to say, I want you to have this fruit. But what he's going to show us is some very practical ways in how this fruit can begin to grow in our life. And he goes in verse 4 and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we go any further. Lord, again, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that You meet us right where we are. Lord, you know how much I needed to spend time meditating on these things. Lord, for these are some very real issues I've been facing this week, Lord, and trying to fight the devil as he would try to seduce me and discourage me and overwhelm me in all sorts of ways that I would lose sight of what I'm supposed to be doing and how I'm supposed to be doing it. I thank you for this reminder, Lord, and I pray that it would be a blessing to all who hear today, that we can all not just hear a bunch of words, Lord, and learn some new things about Scripture, but Lord, that it would hit us to the core and that you would give us a heart to practice these things and to grow, that righteousness would become more real, more evident, that more fruit of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit, would be born in our life. I thank you so much, Lord, for this day. I thank you for everyone that's here. I pray that you would bless this and use this to your honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's remember the lay of the land. Last Sunday, I preached a sermon called The Reality of Spiritual PTSD, Post-Traumatic Stress Disorder. The Reality of Spiritual Post-Traumatic Stress Disorder. And I was preaching in those first three verses of Philippians chapter 4 about a problem they had in the church with these that had kind of come to a head with these two women who had labored side by side with Paul. They'd been in the trenches with him. They'd been through difficulty with him, but now they were in difficulty with each other. And this is something that it seems that Paul had been building up towards all throughout Philippians, because he had been laying a foundation about unity in the church. And then he comes to the head of this issue and says, look, these two women need to work this issue out. This needs to come together. Someone else even needs to be willing to come in and help this situation get worked out. And so there was a problem in the church. Things were not all of what they should have been there at Philippi. But it's after he goes into that and tells them, look, everything's not the way it should be, that he follows it with this verse right here. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say to you, rejoice. Now that seems like a really strange place to put a passage on rejoicing in the Lord right after he told them, look, there are some problems in the congregation. Everything is not right. And now you're telling me to rejoice in the Lord. Don't I need to go? Don't we need to go and get this all fixed? And then we can rejoice in the Lord? And I think we see by the placement of this passage, and not just that, but other things that we're going to see, that's not a condition. And thank God that's not a condition for this commandment to rejoice in the Lord. Everything doesn't have to be all right. Everything doesn't have to be put away and perfect and the dishes cleaned up and the house immaculate and all of your tasks done. In every relationship, perfect and right and all at rest before you can rejoice in the Lord. Because if that was the case, we'd live a pretty sad life, wouldn't we? We're told throughout the book of Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. When you talk about rejoicing, you're talking about having joy, a sincere and deep contentment, happiness in the Lord. That, Paul is saying, is a commandment to us, to have that in the Lord. Now, when we say rejoice in the Lord, I want us to understand what that means. Sometimes people, when they hear rejoice in the Lord, they think of a place or a type of rejoicing. Our Pentecostal friends might think of getting all excited and making lots of noises and barking like dogs and think it like that, and things like being a rejoicing in the Lord. Because there's all this emotional excitement that's going on. And I'm not against emotional excitement that's grounded in the right place. But when Paul is talking about rejoicing in the Lord, he's not talking about a place, and he's not talking about a type of rejoicing. He's talking about a person that we are rejoicing in. We are rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. If I were to say, I want us to rejoice in the house, you would think about that and say, okay, we're going to get inside the house and we're going to rejoice in the house. But if I say, I want you to rejoice in the house, you understand by the way I've emphasized the words that I'm talking about being able to stand outside it and just rejoice about the house itself. To look at that and see it's something beautiful, something to appreciate, something to be satisfied in. And I believe that's the emphasis of this passage. We are rejoicing in the Lord. Again, I will say, Paul says, rejoice. I want to share something from when I was young. I remember when I was lost. I had to be probably 10 or 11 years old. It was after I kind of knew things weren't right in my heart. And I remember being in a service one time, and it was a very emotional service. And people were crying, and they were going around and hugging loved ones and telling them how much they loved them. And everybody was being really emotionally moved. And I'm not criticizing all that was going on there. But I remember I sat back as a lost person. And I was seeing all this going on, everyone going around and hugging everybody, and I felt moved. I felt emotionally moved, and I wanted to cry right along with the rest of them. I was fighting back tears because, you know, there's grandma and grandpa and my mamma and papa and mommy and daddy, and I loved them all. Everyone's hugging everybody, and it moved me. I felt emotional about all those things. And I remember when I felt that, I thought, well, maybe I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved because, you know, I feel, you know, like crying, like all these other people are crying and they're happy because they love everybody. I felt good about that. I thought, well, maybe that means I'm saved. You see, I was rejoicing in a sense, although I was kind of sitting there scared to death and quiet, but I wasn't rejoicing in the Lord. I wasn't saved. And I'm not saying the people who were rejoicing and loving each other were doing anything wrong. What I'm saying is that if it was based in the Lord, that's good. But my feeling the same things that they were feeling, or at least some degree of it, did not make me saved. There's a lot of things that we feel in sharing the human experience. Things that move us. You could, you know, some certain commercial or documentary or movie or something can move certain people to tears or to feel something like that. And we share those things as part of the human experience, but all that's different than rejoicing in the Lord. And somebody who's been saved, you know the difference in your heart. Because if you've been saved, you know there is something in Jesus Himself that's worth rejoicing about. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good, and we know that He is worth being excited about. Paul says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And what a perfect thing to say in this context. Even when there was a problem in the church, he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. This isn't the first time we've heard about rejoicing in Philippians, isn't it? We've heard it over and over. Paul, in Philippians 1:18, talked about rejoicing that Christ was being preached while he was in jail. Even though the people who were preaching Christ, for some of them, were motivated because they wanted to get ahead of Paul in the soul count or something like that. And Paul was in prison, so they were motivated to go out and do more. And Paul said, look, I'm not jealous. I'm not upset. Even if their motives aren't right, I rejoice because Christ is being preached. See, that's what Paul chose to focus on there. He rejoiced in the good that God was doing. He didn't focus on the negative things. He rejoiced in the Lord, what the Lord was doing. In Philippians 2, Paul said he rejoiced to be connected with their faith and obedience there at Philippi. Even if it meant that his life would be poured out as a drink offering, even if he had to suffer for it, he says, I rejoice over that. I rejoice over the possibility that I might have to die because it's connected to something good. Philippians 3:1, he told them to rejoice in the Lord even as he began to warn them about false teachers that would try to pervert the truth. And then as I mentioned here, he tells them to rejoice even as he's telling them to deal with the problem in the church. Remember, some of these people who were reading this letter were there when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison at Philippi, right? And it was the very fact that they rejoiced, even in the midst of being thrown in jail, after having been beaten, that the Lord used to take that jailer there. And when God sent an earthquake and opened the cell doors, rather than running out, they stayed. And that man was ready to commit suicide. But when Paul told them to stop, halt your sword, he knew there was something different about them because he had seen the joy of the Lord in them always. That always. And he came in and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How do I get that joy?" And that's when Paul told him about Jesus. Because that's where Paul found his joy. He found it in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was more than just Pollyanna. He was constantly looking for and rejoicing in what God was doing in every situation. Because he absolutely believed, and he'd seen it in his own life, the reality of Romans 8:28 and 29, that God was working all things for good. So even in the midst of some difficulty that he faced, he knew God was in it. And he was looking for God's hand in the situation. Something. Any glimmer. And even when he couldn't see it, he had rock solid faith that this God was doing what he said he was going to do with even a difficult situation. And in that, he was able to have joy because he saw God's hand was moving. We need to seek to practice this. We need to seek to put our hearts and minds upon Jesus. We need to meditate upon Him and look to Him. We need to think about what He has done already for us. David wrote in Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3, he says, "He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. Out of the miry clay, he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." Can you relate to that? Did he pull you up out of the muck and the mire and put your feet on something solid? Did he give you a song in your heart? Did he show you something of himself? If you've been saved, I believe he has. That's part of it. That's part of it. He reveals himself to his people. His sheep know his voice. As I was studying, I found this statement from Don Carson. I thought it was excellent. He said, "God well knows that a believer who conscientiously obeys this command to rejoice in the Lord cannot be a backbiter or a gossip. Such a believer cannot be spiritually proud or filled with conceit, cannot be stingy or prayerless, cannot be a chronic complainer or perpetually bitter. The cure for a crushed and bitter spirit is to see Christ Jesus the Lord and then to rejoice in Him." We'll read that again because I had it underlined here. I heard you guys say amen. You got it too. "The cure for a crushed and bitter spirit is to see Christ Jesus the Lord and then to rejoice in Him. Lurking and nourished sins are always a sign that our vision of Jesus is dim and that our joy in Him has evaporated with the morning dew. By contrast, the believer who practices rejoicing in the Lord will increasingly discover balm in the midst of heartache, rest in the midst of exhausting tension, love in the midst of loneliness, and the presence of God in control of excruciating circumstances. Such a believer never gives up the Christian walk. Resolve always to rejoice in the Lord. Resolve to behold Jesus and to rejoice in Him. That's something that we can take pains and efforts to do. Now, God's the one who makes it real and brings the joy. I'm not talking about working something up. You don't have to work it up when the Lord reveals Jesus to you. It's there. It's real. How are you doing that in your life? How are you trying to make that a real thing in your life so that all these things that attack in that vacuum of Jesus flee? Because when Jesus is not exalted in our heart, man, my friends, it's a vacuum. It just sucks all sorts of other negative things in. Paul goes on here in this Philippians 4, in verse 5, he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Now, we recognize in verse 4, he's talking about joy. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now he's talking about gentleness. He says, "I want your gentle spirit to be known to all men. The Lord is near." Gentle spirit, in the King James, it says moderation. The ESV puts it as reasonableness. It means a gentle, kind, and tolerant spirit. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount when he was telling people that if they smite you on one cheek, you turn the other. If they ask for your coat, give them your cloak as well. If they ask you to go with them 1 mile, go with them 2. Be someone who is known for having a gentle spirit. Someone who is reasonable. Someone who is easy to approach and to work through things. You know, a good illustration as I was thinking about this was Abraham. If you'll recall, when Abraham and Lot were together, there came to be a strife between their herdsmen that worked for each of them because they had both been very blessed with growing herds. And there was only so much room for the sheep or oxen or whatever they all were to be able to graze, only so much water. And so the herdsmen started fighting amongst themselves. And Abram was the uncle. Abram was the greater in the sense of having more authority in the relationship, but what is significant is that he was also the more godly of the two. And Abram went to Lot and he said, "Look, there is no reason for us to have a problem. There is no reason to have a fight between your people and mine. Look, which way do you want to go? The land is opened up." Now, of course, Lot's eyes, we know, were drawn towards Sodom. It was well watered. It would be a very easy place to take the herds because there'd be plenty of food, there'd be plenty of water. And so he looks and takes the best route, the one that looked the best. Abram was willing to sacrifice what would be easier or better for him in the short run to keep a peace in their relationship. He was willing to take less and let Lot choose what he wants. And I think that is a really good example of that gentle spirit. You see, Abram wasn't making a moral compromise. He was putting someone else ahead of himself. Having a gentle spirit does not mean we compromise what's right. But it means if there is a problem, if there's a difficulty with somebody else, as the Bible encourages us to do, Paul got after, I think it was the church at Corinth, he said, "Why don't you just allow yourselves to be defrauded? Why don't you let someone take advantage of you if it's not a moral wrong? in order to have a peaceful relationship at times? Why do you feel like you always have to fight? A gentle spirit, not just known to Christians, but known to all people. Paul told the church at Rome, he says, look, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Now, you can't always control how they act and respond. But as much as lies in you, you need to be one who seeks to be at peace with other people. There will be stands you'll have to take. There will be times you'll say, I cannot back down because this is about the Lord. This is about righteousness. This is about truth. And you've got to be willing to make those stands. But if it's not on something like that, we don't need to assert ourselves. We need to seek to be peaceable. We studied in Sunday school today, as my father was teaching in there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul exhorted them by the meek and gentle spirit of Jesus Christ. That's how our Master lived in this world. Back in Philippians 2, we talked about that, how he deserved and is worthy of all things, but surrendered all to come as a human. And not just to come as a human, but then to surrender even more, to come as a servant and to give his life. And we saw that all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. What is it that makes us unreasonable? What is it that makes us irritable, which is the opposite of being gentle? Sometimes maybe it's bitterness. Sometimes maybe it's fear. Sometimes maybe it's covetousness or discouragement. Those are the things that can tend to motivate us away from gentleness. And Paul follows this command to be known for having a gentle spirit with this: the Lord is near. The Lord is near. It's okay. Be gentle. The Lord is near. Now what does he mean? He could be talking about the Lord is near in terms of time. You know, that the Lord's coming is closer today than it's ever been. And in 1 John, John writes and says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so you know the Lord's coming. You want to become more and more like him because the day of his return is closer than it's ever been. The day of your death when you will go to meet him is closer than it's ever been. But he could also be speaking about how the Lord is near, always. I mean, there is a sense in which he never leaves us or forsakes us. He's there. And whatever you may be called to sacrifice or give up to be gentle, to be moderate, to be temperate, he's there. He sees. He knows. And one of the things that we were learning about today in Sunday school about giving is, look, the Lord, he loves a cheerful giver, but going beyond that, when you give, he makes sure that you have plenty to be able to continue to give. If the Lord says, look, they ask you for a mile, go with them too, he's going to give you the strength to go with them too. He'll make sure you have what you need. If they ask for your coat and you give them your cloak also, he is going to make sure that you have the necessary clothing that you need. He has promised to take care of us and our needs. The Lord is near, and so we don't have to clutch. Because all that we have has been given to us, and he is near. He sees we need it, and he's willing to continue to give, especially to those whose hands are open to then turn and give to others. Let's turn now to these last four verses. So we talked about joy, we talked about gentleness. Now Paul is drawing us toward peace. I've been fighting with this one. Got a new job. And with the new job comes new opportunities. Some are very exciting. But some of them I look at and I think this is an opportunity to make a total fool of myself because I don't really know what I'm doing. And so my tendency is to get anxious, to worry about this, to go and put a whole lot of extra time and work in to try to make up for my deficiencies, because at the end of the day, I want to make sure I've done a good job. And there's a balance in there to be had between being willing to be a good worker, a hard worker, but at the same time, not being somebody who's anxious, because we see very clearly in here, it tells us, be anxious for nothing. There's a lot of really broad words that are used by Paul here. Rejoice always, be anxious for nothing. Right? Let your gentleness be known to all men. I mean, he's talking about character qualities that need to encompass all of our life, all things about us. And he's saying, don't worry about anything, because that's what it means to be anxious. It means to worry. It means to have unnecessary care and concern about the things of life. Now, he's not trying to teach this Hakuna Matata mentality where we just don't take care of our responsibilities. He's not trying to teach this mentality where we don't think about, okay, in order to accomplish this, I need to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and try to be organized and responsible. Because that's part of being a responsible Christian. But what he is getting on us about is obsessing. What he is getting on us about is thinking that somehow God's not going to provide when we've given it a good effort, and we somehow need to go in and get our hands in it even more. He is talking about when we obsess and worry so much about one thing in our life that we neglect other things that are really important to devote our time and attention to this. He is talking about things that we can obsess about and worry about so much that it affects our attitude in lots of other areas of our life. And I know I've been guilty of all those things in different ways. And that's part of this fight. And Paul says, look, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. God is in control of all things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How big is your God box? How big is your God box? I think the answer to that is that our God box is probably different sizes for all of us. We were talking about Abraham at home the other day, right when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, Haran, and he came with Lot, and God told him to go, and he went. And he went and searched the land from top to bottom and came down and worshiped God there. And the Lord came and said, look, I'm going to give this land to all your people. And, you know, and Abraham was on fire and serving God. And what faith we saw in that man. But then there was a famine, and then he goes down to Egypt. And he tells his wife, look, they're going to see that you're beautiful. Lie and tell them that you're my sister. Because otherwise, they'll kill me. Here's this great man of faith. And you know what we see God doing throughout Genesis? We see God growing Abraham. That's one of the neat things we see. It wasn't like his faith was static. God grew him. God matured him over time. There were some places where he was bold, willing to step out, but there are other places where his God box was not as big as it should have been. There were times when Abraham had a tendency to say, okay, God wants to do this, but it's not happened yet. How do I fix it? Oh, I've not had a child with my wife yet. Well, let's take your concubine, or her servant, and make her my concubine, or make her my other wife, and we'll take care of this. We'll fix it. Every time Abraham tried to fix something, it only turned into a bigger mess. You see, he had to enlarge his God box. And this is part of what Paul's trying to take us to right away. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. The way I understand those words is prayer is general prayer, things that we pray for. Lord, save the lost. Lord, help me to be a witness for you. Lord, help our country. Supplication is, or petition is where we start to get more specific. Lord, I pray for all the lost, but this person right here specifically is on my heart. Lord, I pray for you to help me at work, but I've got this job, this responsibility today or next week, and I'm specifically concerned about this. It's when you get specific. We're to pray in both ways, broadly and specifically. And what Paul is saying is, look, in everything, here's what you do. You're tempted to worry. You go to God and you take it to Him with prayer generally or petition, the supplication specifically. You bring it to Him. And how do you bring it to Him? You bring it to Him with thanksgiving. You go to Him, and when you take this before the Lord, you don't just say, Lord, give me, give me, give me, give me. We're not being discouraged from taking things to God. We are encouraged to do it in everything. But Paul is saying, but when you go, you need to also remember and thank Him for all that He's already been doing. You need to go and show Him appreciation for what He's already accomplished, the prayers He's already answered, and give Him glory for that. Number one, because He deserves it. And we don't thank Him enough for what He has already done in our lives. But number two, one of the things about prayer is that it transforms us when we're spending time with the Lord. You know, when I go to prayer, sometimes I go in a bad spirit, and just the very act of praying and going to God about things and wrestling, He changes me while I pray. And when you're going to God and you're thanking Him and remembering and reciting what God has already done, it helps to put the current situation in the proper light. This is not some new thing that God's never handled before. It's not like God has failed me, not that God's not allowed me to be alive or to make it through to this day. I mean, there's so many things He's done, and this is just one more thing I need Him to do. One more way I need to see Him work. Maybe I've never seen Him work in this way before, but I've seen Him work in a lot of other ways. And that recitation of thanksgiving works in our heart and brings Him the glory. And we're told to make our request known to God. God's not illegitimizing your request. He's not saying that's too little. That's no big deal. That's silly. He's saying, bring it to me. I don't care how old you are. I don't care whether you're young and you're in school, or whether you're in the job market, or you're retired, or whatever the situation is. There is no situation you're facing, if it is a concern to your heart, that I would discourage you from taking it to the Lord. Whatever it is, take it to Him. And when you do that, it says the peace of God, because that's the opposite of being worried, right? Peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. That's married up, I believe, when it talks about in everything by prayer, let all your requests be made known to God. It says that peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, which means that it's not dependent on circumstances. Just like rejoicing in the Lord. It's not dependent upon everything having to be right. It's dependent on the Lord. And it's the same way with this peace. The same way with the joy, the same way with the peace. It doesn't mean that He's going to just automatically go and make it all right. But He can give you peace in Him. That He will move, work, take care of it, however He may choose to do that. What will the peace of God do? What does it say in your Bible? Look at that there in verse 7. The peace of God, I'm reading the New American Standard here, it says it will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. To guard. That means to set up a garrison, to protect, to stand guard. What are we being protected from? That enemy. The liar. The one who tries to shoot the fiery darts of doubt, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 6, that you need that shield of faith to stop and to quench. Satan wants us to be anxious. Satan wants us to be doubting. Satan wants us to be willing to take matters into our own hands rather than leaving them in God's. Because when they're in God's hands, he can't touch it. But when they're in our hands, well, it's all open season, right? And that's what he did in Abraham's life. That's what he's done in the lives of so many who've taken things into their own hands because they would not wait upon the Lord, would not trust in him. Worry can be a really serious gateway to ruining your life. Because ultimately, at the heart of worry is questioning God, either what God can do or what God will do. We're questioning whether he can, or we're questioning whether he cares enough about us to be able to do, to be willing to do what's needed in our life. And so Satan loves worry. It seems like an innocent sort of sin or problem, but it's not. At the heart, it's an offense to God. So we're told to pray. Pray with thanksgiving. Take your concerns to the Lord, and he'll give you peace that will help guard your heart. But it doesn't end there. And I want to read this verses 8 and 9, and we'll conclude. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or good reputation, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, I'm not going to try to go through and define all of those words, but I want to contrast them. Maybe that's one of the best ways to think about what these words mean. I want you to think about truth rather than thinking about lies. That's how Satan works, right? He's a liar. I want you to think of what is honorable or what is worthy of reverence versus what's dishonorable. I want you to think about what's right, what's morally right versus what's wrong. I want you to think about what's pure versus what's polluted. I want you to think about what's lovely, what moves towards love, rather than what's spiteful. I want you to think about what's commendable, rather than what's disgraceful. And when he's telling us to think about it, he's not saying, I want these things to go through your mind like a passing thought. He's saying, I want you to dwell on these things. I want you to make an effort to turn your mind to the good things rather than to the bad things. Our culture, which is heavily influenced by Satan in lots of ways, is very effective at drawing our minds to dwell on the opposite of these things we see described here. Our culture is very effective. It can be through the entertainment we expose ourselves to. That's got a lot of impurity in it. Some of it does. We need to be very cautious about what we allow ourselves to see, what we allow ourselves to hear. And you may say, well, I don't know, think it's right, and I don't agree with all that, but my friend, what happened to Lot? What happened to Lot dwelling in Sodom? The Bible says that his righteous soul was vexed or oppressed by the things he heard and saw day by day. That kind of sounds like the opposite of peace to me, doesn't it? To be vexed and to be oppressed. Sounds like the opposite of peace. And it's not just sinful entertainment. It's the news cycle in our country that jumps to whatever sensational, horrible thing that's happening and jumps and exposes all of that from every little angle to put it in front of us to try to get us to focus on that all the time. That's part of it too. It's not just wicked entertainment. It's causing our minds to draw to the negative that's going on. You see, that does not draw us to rejoice in the Lord. It draws us to worry. It draws us to think that God's not in control. It creates strife. You know, it's interesting as information and media have gone out all over the place, it has not united these states. We find ourselves politically, ideologically, more diverse and divided than we've ever been as a country, I think. Perhaps except for the Civil War, but even then you just had two sides, not 20. I mean, we are so divided now. And all this proliferation of all these things that are going on only seeks to draw us farther and farther from God. Notice that Paul's focus was not just drawing us away from trash, but trying to draw us to the treasure. He's not just saying, get rid of the trash. He said, I want you to focus on the things that are good. You see, that's how Paul was the one who rejoiced in the Lord. He sought and he saw the Lord in all things. I've already mentioned that today. When he was in prison, the temptation would be to look at his bonds and to look at his limitations. But instead of that, he saw how, because of that, God was increasing the expansion of the gospel. And that's where he set his focus. He saw God's hand doing that. And he focused on what was good, true, pure, lovely. When he was beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi, he sought to focus on that he was counted worthy to suffer for the Lord, and there was great reward for that. And so he rejoiced in the Lord. The Lord used that. When he was rejected, he would go to the Jews sometimes and would be rejected. Rather than fixate on that, although it hurt his heart, he said, well, I'll go to the Gentiles. If God is closing this door, God is opening another, because God wants me to continue to progress. He wants me to continue to move. So if he's shutting this one down, there's something else out there. I need to keep looking. I need to keep working. I need not be sitting here and pouting and discouraged over this closed door. I need to focus on the open one. And death, we saw Paul debating death here in Philippians. I don't know which to choose. I mean, if I stay, it's good for you guys. But if I die, I can't go be with the Lord. I mean, you see, in both of those circumstances, to stay meant more hardship, but it meant more fruit. To die, well, there'd be a sting of death, but then there was going to be Jesus. You see, where Paul focused his attention, either way, whatever God chooses, there's going to be something good there. And that's true of every single one of our lives. It's true of every one of us. If you know the Lord, He is working good in your life. And Satan wants to draw our hearts and our attentions to the negative things, but we need to fight that. You see, this is part of that fight for peace. We need to be anxious for nothing, but take things to the Lord with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. But we also need to fight this fight in our minds. Because that's what worry does. Worry spins us out of control, focusing on the what-ifs, the negatives, all that. We need to focus on what the Lord is doing. this passage closes, Paul says, "The things you learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things." Put this into practice, more than just hearing about it. They'd seen Paul pressing for the prize. It's got to go beyond thinking into doing. And he says, you do this, and the God of peace will be with you. If these things are true in us, the God of peace will be with us. This is how, some examples of how we grow in these fruits. These fruits can grow and mature in our lives. The fruit specifically of joy. The fruit of gentleness. The fruit of peace. They just don't pop on the tree because you're a Christian. We need to labor. The Lord is working in us, through us, to bring that fruit, to make it ripe, to make it juicy, to make it something that will be a blessing to a lot of people. Just like the Lord brought that fruit of joy to ripeness, to maturity in Paul's life, and it drew others to Christ. How can I have such joy? How can I have such peace? How can I have such a gentle spirit? When you see that on someone, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it desirable? If you're a Christian, the Lord wants to bring that fruit to bear in your life. And this is some very real and practical advice about how it happens. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to fight the devil? Will we be willing to make changes that we need to make so this becomes a reality in our life? I can't answer that for anyone except for me. And it is my heart's intention, with God's help, to keep fighting. To keep fighting. Who wants to just be somebody who talks about these things? Who wants to be just a hypocrite? It sounds good. I want to be someone where it's real in me. I know it's not perfect. It's not all mature. But where it's growing. And I believe that needs to be true of us as a church. You know? The Lord doesn't like lukewarm. His tendency is to spit it out. We need to seek to be warm by seeking to be the people who do these things. That's the message on our heart today. Maybe there's something on your heart. The Lord's impressed you in some way, or you have a testimony, or a word of encouragement or exhortation. I want to encourage you today to follow the Lord, because it can be a blessing and a help to someone else.
Endorse the good message, and as being older, I can honestly say that my God box has grown, and it's almost grown because. To just turn more things over to His hand. And I know my God is able. I know He can do anything. And the things that happen that I don't understand why, I have to, by faith, recognize that it's for a purpose. And so I've become more comfortable with letting God control things than me controlling things. And everything that comes into my life, and a lot of things aren't things I like, particularly people or circumstances or whatever, I've come to realize, and it's an everyday thing, you know, it's a battle every day. But I've come to realize God is putting these things in my life for His purposes. Mm-hmm. Nothing He does is without a purpose. And I think He's still working on me, and I know I'm not unique in that. I'm just working on all of us. But I have, over the years, quit fighting Him, and now I'm trying to embrace it and learn. And as a result, my God box has gotten much bigger. And I thank God for that's one thing I've learned, I guess, through and still learning through all these things that, you know, that my God's getting bigger and bigger day by day.
I really appreciate that too, and just it's what some of my favorite verses in that segment there. And, you know, I think that again, I agree how the Lord's worked in my heart and worked in my life, and things don't always go the way that I think they should go. You know, and it's like it's amazing to see how God's in control, and when we really believe that. And we take that sovereignty of His, and we learn to rejoice in Him.
Mm-hmm.
As you said, it's not the circumstances, it's not the whatever it is, but it's Him. And when we get to that point where we start to see that, Lord, continue to decrease me and increase You in my life, and when we are at that place, it's just such a beautiful place. And I can remember years ago, 25, 30 years ago, you know, thinking, you know, I really want that joy of understanding what it means to rejoice and have that joy. It's not in things or in people or in circumstances, but it's in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And when we have that, it's so powerful, and it is just a blessing. And, you know, to not fear whatever it is in life that's fighting us at the moment, but to not live in fear, but to know.
Mm-hmm.
And to, like you said, take those things in prayer. It's powerful. It is powerful, powerful. And I'm just so grateful and thankful that the Lord continues to chip away at us. There's a little saying from years ago from Bill Gothard. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. You know, and it's just, I I'm so thankful that He never gives up on us, you know, and He's constantly working to bring us and to teach us and to grow us and to mature us. And I'm just so grateful and thankful for His grace and His mercy and His constant power that's there. We tap it, you know, and go to Him. Until He does, He changes our hearts when we're praying, and He changes our minds. And He does that, again, not for. It is, we benefit from it, but it's for His glory, because then we can testify, you know, about what's going on, and it is so truly amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Being on the potter's wheel is not a bad place when we quit resisting His hands.
Yeah.
Somebody else, something on your heart today. Not. God bless each one of you. Let's pray for each other. Please make a point. Pray for me, and I pray for all you as well. And pray for each other that we would all do this. That it would be something that would be contagious in our lives to draw others, whether it be someone else who's a Christian, who's kind of gotten stuck spiritually, or someone who's lost, who doesn't even really get it about Jesus. The Bible has a thing to say about wives being able to win their husbands without a word. And it's not just for women, it's for any of us. People need to hear the message of the gospel, but the way we live, the reality of Jesus in our life, is one of the strongest supports as we try to share him with others. All hearts free, let's stand and we'll be dismissed and ask the blessing on the food as well. So Jason, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for the rest of the day, to spend more time with you, Lord, today. Not just today, Lord, but every other day. It's a blessing that we get to spend time with you. Or we yet quite like too much. Ask you to bless Brother James for the message you put upon his heart, Lord. Lift him up and encourage him, Lord, and throughout his ministry, Lord. Or we just like to ask also that you watch over the prayer requests or ask you to early to know, Lord. Hold close to you and answer them in accordance with your will, Lord. Also, we'd like to ask a blessing upon this food, Lord, and be a nourishment to our bodies and our bodies on tonight's service, Lord, and bless the hands that have prepared it. These things we ask for your heavenly Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.